Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6. Ephesians 4 verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen. Our theme this evening is unity in the triune God. Unity in the triune God. In the light of the church's glorious origin and the church's high calling, the apostle has indicated that he prays. So verse 14 to the end of the previous chapter. And now he exhorts, as chapter 4 verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And in the first three verses, or verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, he has exhorted them to unity in heart and in practice. And he now shows that this unity in heart and practice is the expression of a glorious unity that already exists among God's people. That it is in fact the outworking of a unity that God himself has established. He gives seven aspects of that unity: one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And although there are seven individual items, it is clear that there is a threefold grouping around the three persons of the Godhead: the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and God the Father. So, one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, that's one group. One Lord, that's Christ. One faith, one baptism, that's the second group. One God and Father of all. And then he gives three things about the Father, who is above all and through all and in you all. So clearly this is arranged around the three persons of the Godhead. So first of all, we have a unity wrought by the Holy Spirit. A unity wrought by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. First of all, there is one body. Now this is not an exhortation, it is a statement of fact. It's not saying there should be one body, or let's try and be one body. He's saying there is one body. Any external forms of unity are only valid if they are expressions of this fact. Such external unity should not be sought with those who are clearly outside this body. But though this is a statement of fact, it has implications. The members of the same body must care for one another and not seek independent existence. Thus, every Christian should be attached to a particular part of this body, a particular assembly of the saints, of God's people, a particular congregation. And failure to do so is a mark of disobedience, so much so that in extreme cases it is a mark of declension, or worse, even apostasy. So in Hebrews chapter 10, to which we referred to not so long ago, Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, and so on. So that this admonition not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together comes between the admonition to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering and a warning against apostasy in verse 26 onwards. That shows that Christians are not to pretend that they are isolated units, but that they are to express under God a mutual dependence upon one another. There is a God-appointed mutual dependence in the body of Christ, and to reject that is therefore at best a mark of spiritual declension or stagnation, and at worst of apostasy. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And indifference to the unity of the body and the welfare of the body indicates a low spiritual state. So in 1 Corinthians 12 again, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So we should care about the unity of the body of Christ, and we should be seeking the welfare of the whole body, and therefore of the individual members, and especially those to whom we have a more immediate responsibility within our own congregation. It is no recommendation of the Reformed faith if Reformed churches are characterized by individualistic aloofness. I've referred, I think, before to Geneva, when the refugees were fleeing from France, and how the Genevan people were almost falling out with each other, so eager were they to receive the persecuted people of God into their homes in the day of their affliction. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So one body, a statement, but with implications for practice. Then one spirit, one body and one spirit. The context makes clear that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who forms the body of Christ. Once again in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. It is the Holy Spirit who comes upon the elect of God and brings them into union with Christ, and therefore with the people of God. It is the Holy Spirit who renews the heart and will, and who then dwells in the believer, and therefore forms the bond with all the people of God. So one body formed by the one Spirit, the Spirit of God and of Christ. And then one, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one hope of your calling. The Holy Spirit renders effectual the call of God, and this produces hope, the expectation of heaven and of happiness in Christ forever, and of a new heaven and of a new earth, and of a resurrection glory, and of an eternal inheritance, and a continuing city wherein dwelleth righteousness. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That last verse means the love of God, that is God's love to us, not our love to God. Our love to God is not the basis of assurance. How could it be? It's the love of God to us, and it is shed abroad, diffused within our hearts. It is assured to us by the Holy Ghost. And this assurance of his love to us, as displayed in the giving of his Son, and it is the cause of our hope. The reason we have hope is because we are assured of the love of God in Christ toward us. And it shall be a hope that we will not be ashamed of. A hope that will not come to nothing, so that we are confounded and wish we'd never had this hope. Sometimes when men give us false promises and false hopes, when it comes to pass and that the reality dawns and we realize that what was promised and what we hoped for isn't going to be, there is a sense of being confounded. There's also a sense of shame. Why were we ever so foolish as to believe such a person and such a thing? But this hope is one of which we will never be ashamed, because what is promised and what we hope for on the basis of that promise, we will receive, even the full inheritance that is promised and hoped for. And how Christians ought to encourage this hope in one another, and encourage one another heavenward, and to think in a heavenly manner. If we have one hope, we should speak much one to another of that hope, and encourage one another in that hope. The world will not do that. We must encourage one another in the prospect of the glory to be revealed. So then, a unity wrought by the Spirit. But secondly, a unity in Christ the Lord. A unity in Christ the Lord. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. First of all, one Lord. The word Lord there is the word Kyrios, and that word is used constantly of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it refers to our Lord Jesus. And that word is also used as the equivalent of Jehovah when it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The most obvious example we've often referred to in Philippians 2, where Isaiah 45, where Jehovah says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Philippians 2 applies that to Christ, that every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. And John the Baptist, when he quotes the Old Testament, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Jehovah, in the Greek of the New Testament, the word Lord is rendered by this term Kyrios, the same word here. So it is used of Christ, the exalted Christ, as though the word itself is general, it's used in the case of Christ as equivalent to Jehovah, whether translating from the Old Testament or referring to Christ's lordship as the one exalted at the right hand of the Father. This means We belong to one Lord. Christians belong to one Lord, not merely by creation, but by redemption. We are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. We are redeemed with, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. We belong to one Lord. Whether we live unto the Lord. Or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And he is the one we are committed to serving. We call upon Christ, the name of Christ Jesus, the Lord, and he is our Lord, my Lord and my God. And so every Christian is committed to serving this Lord Jesus. And it is specifically as the God-man Redeemer that this title is used often, that Jehovah is declared and made known in Jehovah Jesus, the second person of the triune Jehovah, who was manifest in the flesh and who is now exalted to the right hand of God. What fellowship then there should be among the willing servants of the same exalted Lord, of one heart and of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Christ is the one that the true members of the church recognize as the one whom my soul loveth, and how they should encourage one another in holy obedience to their beloved Lord, provoking one another to love and to good works. But then the text goes on, one faith, one faith. Now, there is a question much debated as to whether faith here is used in the objective sense of the doctrines believed. And of course, it is used in many places in the scriptures in that sense. For example, Acts 6:7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And again in Galatians 1:23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed. Of course, in Jude 3, we're told to earnestly contend for the faith. And there it's used in the sense of the things most surely believed among the people of God. The doctrines believed, the doctrines of the faith. Or is faith used here in the sense of trusting in Jesus Christ? Of course, the two go together. You can't trust in Christ without the doctrines of the faith. You can't have saving faith in Christ without the doctrines of the faith. Nevertheless, we incline to the second view, that it's referring to actual faith in Jesus Christ as opposed to the doctrines to be believed as the doctrines of the gospel. Because it is the relation of the member of the church to the triune God that is especially in view here. And it is what God has done in uniting a people in relationship to himself that is the context here. And the thought is that Christians trust the same Lord Jesus. Just as they bow the knee to the same Lord, so their faith is in the same Lord Jesus. And therefore, how we should encourage one another in that faith. Not discourage and tempt to unbelief and disillusionment. The end of the chapter in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Our dealings one with another should be such as encourage faith in Christ rather than discourage it, such as strengthen faith in Christ rather than weaken it. Of course, we're dependent upon the Spirit in all these things, but our responsibility is to behave toward one another in such a manner that it encourages confidence in Christ. If we behave in a manner which discourages, which encourages disillusionment, even disillusionment with Christians, we're encouraging, however inexcusable, we're encouraging disillusionment with Christ and unbelief. So we must behave in a manner which edifies, which builds up. But then the text goes on, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This isn't just saying that baptism is to be administered only once to any one person, though this is no doubt implied, but that all God's people undergo this same ordinance. Christians are baptized people. Of course, there are plenty of baptized people who are not Christians, all the more in a day like ours where the ordinance is abused and administered indiscriminately by many. One baptism is saying this is a mark of the unity of the body of Christ. Why is only one sacrament mentioned? Why not the Lord's Supper? Well, because baptism is the initial ordinance. In terms of the outward symbolism, baptism marks the beginning. And it is common to all, even should participation in the Lord's Supper not have commenced. It is common to all the professing Church of God that they are baptized. And it signifies union with Christ in all his benefits. Baptism is a uniting ordinance. One would hardly think so very often. It doesn't seem so. And sadly, it has often become a source of division. But not in itself, but due to the misuse and the misconception of it and so on. But baptism itself, as appointed by the Lord, is a uniting ordinance. And this text also shows that baptism marks the outward boundary of the outward form of the church, just as circumcision in the Old Testament marked the boundary of the congregation of the Lord. So baptism marks the boundary outwardly of those who, according to their outward standing, are to be treated as the people of God. It marks the boundary of the outward form or expression of the body of Christ. It should be noted that to exclude infants means to treat them as outside the body, without the Spirit, uncalled, not having the Lord, as not having faith, and not having God as their Father. That is obvious from the context. And that must be held true not only if they live, but also if they die. Because baptism, albeit it marks the outward boundary, to withhold baptism is to treat as outside the body and as uncalled, not having the Spirit. And if, as opponents of infant baptism maintain, God has told us to treat the children of believers as outside the church when they live, we cannot then change our tune if they die, which is why the rejection of infant baptism does require the belief that all children, children of believers dying in infancy, should be presumed lost. That is the Baptist view, and we need to be quite clear on that. If they don't qualify for baptism, then God is telling us to treat them as outside the kingdom. We don't believe that's true, but we must not blur and fudge the issue. It's not a question of baptism saving, or as if anyone's salvation depends upon the physical ordinance. It's the question of who does God say should be treated as part of the visible expression of the Church of God on earth. Those who give credible profession of faith and their children. Otherwise, if we say the children are to be treated as outside, then we must believe that the church on earth consists of adults and only adults, and that the children of believers, along with those adults who do not profess the faith, are to be treated as outside the kingdom. And if they are treated as outside the kingdom when they live, then if they die, we must continue to regard them in that way. So it's not that baptism gets anyone into heaven. It's who has God said should be treated as part of his church. Anyone rightly unbaptized cannot be regarded as a Christian if they live or if they die. But the point here is that baptism, signifying union with Christ, is a sign of church membership, and it's an outward sign of outward membership. We can't see into the soul. That's true of adults as well as infants. But God has given this outward sign to be administered in a manner which indicates who we are to regard as part of the professing church of God. Thirdly, a unity ordained of the Father. A unity ordained of the Father. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God and Father of all. It's talking about the people of God, that they are his adopted children. The context makes that clear. It's not talking about God as the creator of all men. It's talking about the unity of the people of God, that they have God as their heavenly Father. They can pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. So in chapter 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And God the Father is said to be above all, or over all. It's the idea that he presides over his family. He governs them and guides them and cares for them. But he is not merely at a distance. He is through all. That is, he is working among his family by the Spirit collectively, and in you all. That is, he dwells by the Spirit in each one of his children. So it's the idea of God supervising, God operating in the family collectively, and dwelling by the Spirit in each one of them. He works among them, and he is present by the Spirit in each individual through the mediator Jesus Christ. And so the church of God is the habitation of God through the Spirit, as the last verse of chapter 2 tells us, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And the Father has ordained this building, this dwelling from all eternity. He chose its members, its true members. He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. and his purposes being fulfilled by the mediator at his right hand, sending forth the Spirit, building up the house, the body of Christ, and fitly framing the members together to his glory. And the glorious harmony of the people of God will be perfected in heaven, but it begins on earth. And how we ought to be desirous of that heavenly fellowship on earth. If we desire heaven in other respects, if we desire the purity of heaven, therefore we purify ourselves on earth. If we desire fellowship with Christ in heaven, therefore we desire it on earth. Then if we long for the unity, the harmony, the perfect fellowship of the General Assembly of the Firstborn, the people of God in heaven, then we must seek it also on earth. We should be seeking heavenly fellowship on earth. Days of heaven upon the earth, both as to communion with Christ, conformity to Christ, and fellowship in the body of Christ. And how we ought to care for one another's interests in physical things, yes, and above all in spiritual things. In a world that will not give one ounce of encouragement to the people of God in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus, how we ought to be seeking the good, seeking one another's good. The world, the flesh, and the devil will only seek the harm of the people of God. And that's why it is a terrible thing for Christians to seek one another's harm. The world will do that, and it needs no help from us. And so we ought to always be seeking one another's good, the good of our friends and brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging one another in pressing towards that heavenly Zion, that celestial city, the city of God, wherein dwelleth righteousness.